If you are a guest of ours, I know we made you feel welcome a few moments ago, but I would remind you that we are involved in a series of sermons on the life of Gideon as recorded in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8. We called the series Weak and Last because Gideon says that of himself. When God supernaturally appears to Gideon and says, "Gideon, I want you to lead my people to defeat a great enemy called the Midianites," Gideon said, "Are you kidding me? I'm pretty insignificant. I'm a part of the weakest clan of my tribe, and I'm the last in my father's house." He was the epitome of a nobody. And we've been learning through chapter 6 and 7, and then we'll learn again today in chapter 8, that God has a pattern of using nobodies. That's what he does. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that we don't have to be deemed prestigious or popular in the world to be used significantly by God. I'm even more grateful that we don't have to be perfect or without flaws to be used mightily by God. Gideon had both. And as we come to the completion of his life in Scripture, I think there's a sobering message for us to learn. Not everybody finishes well. When you marry yourself to God's Word, here's what you make a commitment to your church. You make this commitment. Whatever the text says, that's what I'm going to preach. I'm not going to spin it or twist it or sugarcoat it. I'm going to explain what the Bible says and then do my best to help you and I both take what the Bible says, the truth of God's Word, and apply it to our lives. When we think about chapter 8 of the book of Judges, there's really no better title to give it than a disappointing finish. Gideon did not finish well. I'm going to walk you through this chapter, and then I'm going to take some time at the end of the message to apply it to our lives. Finishing well matters. Ask Virginia's basketball team. How many of you have a busted bracket today? Some of you I lose whenever I use a sports analogy. I'm sorry. But the NCAA men's and women's basketball champion every year is chosen by a grand tournament. It happens primarily in the month of March. That's why it's called March Madness. And 64 teams get an invitation to what is affectionately referred to as the dance. And you're seated based on your rank. If you're a number one seed, you're favored to go all the way. If you're a number 16 seed, you are similar to me marrying my wife. I barely got in. 16 seeds do not beat number one seeds. There's always upsets, but there has never before in the history of March Madness, in the history of bracketology, in the history of the NCAA men's basketball finals, there's never before been a 16 seed beat a one seed. Now, some of you now know more about March Madness than you ever knew. We were talking about doing a bracket in the office this week. Obviously, we wasted our time because our bracket was busted, but in a conversation and staff meeting, one of our young ladies on our staff who will remain unnamed said, "Are you going to do a bracket?" She said, she rolled her eyes. She said, "I hate football." So for those of you that understand this, you might even understand more the significance of what happened to the University of Virginia men's basketball team. They are number one seed, and they were beat by a 16 seed. That's never happened before. In 6,000 years of NCAA men's basketball, that has never happened before. And who beat them? The University of Maryland-Baltimore County. The longer the name of the school you went to, the lower your GPA could be to get in it. Harvard is one word for a reason. But when you start putting Tech, Associate, County, Tri, all these things on there, you can get in. What they care about is the number on your check. Is that clear? We'll get you in. So the University of Maryland, Baltimore County, defeated them, not by a buzzer beater, by 20 points. They mopped the floor up with them. Tony Bennett is the head coach of the Virginia basketball team, and a lot of people are applauding him for the way he handled it. Very classy. Listen to what he said. He said, "I told these guys in the locker room a week ago we were cutting down the nets at the ACC tournament. Virginia won the ACC tournament and how good that felt. They had a historic season. They really did. Then we had a historic loss, being the first one seed to lose." Tony Bennett, the head coach, was encouraging his players. He went on to say, that's life. We talk about it all the time. In the end, it was a remarkable season, but we got thoroughly outplayed, and that's the reality of it. I hate for this team to lose like this. If you play this game and step into the arena, this stuff can happen. Unfortunately, sports is not the only realm of life where people do not finish well. Having a disappointing finish does not cancel out all the good things you accomplish, but it does leave a sad taste in your mouth that you didn't quite follow through with what God had intended you to do. Human beings, by and large, men and women, are great starters. We start out life with the best of intentions. We start our job with the desire to do our very best. We start diets in order to lose weight. We join gyms because we're gonna go. We go and buy the workout clothes because we're gonna go. We do spiritual things like dedicate our babies to the Lord because we want to raise them to honor God. We signify our faith by being baptized in water. Everybody who's baptized here, everybody who dedicates a child here, every young couple that comes to this altar and makes a vow to marry one another always starts with the best of intentions. But we know not everybody finishes what they started. Gideon did not finish well. And as we walk through this passage, I want to show you something fascinating about his digression. Not to depress you, but maybe to cause us to be more sober-minded and to understand how subtly it can occur. You see, if you've ever bumped into somebody who didn't finish well and they had the courage to admit it, maybe in a moment of clarity or true brokenness, they said, you know what, when my son was born, I wanted to be the best dad I could be. But the days turned into weeks, weeks turned into years, and I lost a lot of years where I was not being what I needed to be for my son. Maybe you meet someone who says, you know, my marriage failed. And when I went to that altar that day and I made that vow to that man and I was going to be the wife that he needed me to be and he was going to be the husband that I needed to be, and we just did not follow through and our marriage fell apart. You know what those people will always tell you? They'll always tell you it's not like a one-moment decision. Nobody ever just wakes up in the middle of God's will and says, today, things are going well for me. I'm just going to abandon God's will and do what I want to do. That's not how it works. Ultimately, over time, one bad decision leads to another. One subtle compromise leads to another. And before we know it, when we look up in regret and fear and disappointment, we're so far from where we used to be, we wonder, how did we get here? And our finish has been train wrecked. Now, the good news is, and I'm going to encourage you in a few moments at the end of the message, that if you're here today, and you are, if you're watching in Overflow, and you're watching online, and you are, you're alive. And because you're alive, your finish has not yet been fully written. There's still hope, no matter where you may be. And if we learn anything from Gideon's life, especially in Judges chapter 8, it's that you can absolutely do great things for God and not finish well. How did this digression happen in Gideon's life? First, we see Gideon transition from being a diplomat to running a death squad. Look at chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, the book of Judges. Chapter 8, verse 1. The battle has just been won and the Midianites are running. So Gideon is cleaning up the area and getting ready to pursue the enemy. The Bible says in verse 1, then the men of Ephraim, that's another tribe, these are other Israelite men. The men of Ephraim said to him, what is it that you have done to us not to call us when we went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. So these guys showed up and they said, hey, why didn't you let us get in on the action? We would have joined with you. Well, remember, Gideon was told to prune his army down to 300. So it was God's determination as to the size of the army, not Gideon's. So Gideon could have easily said, hold up, don't criticize me. We just won. How are you going to criticize me for doing something good? You ever known somebody that no matter how good you do, they're going to find some way you could have done it better? Why are you criticizing me? But he didn't. He's a diplomat. He humbly encourages Ephraim to recognize that while his accomplishment is great and it's a work of God, it pales in comparison to what their tribe had done beforehand. Look how he handles it beginning in verse 2. And he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? That's his clan. God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I done, able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Just a little humility goes a long way when somebody's being critical. Now, there's a lot of debate, but I think I'm on pretty solid ground to make this statement. Past verse 3, from verse 4 on, something happens. We're not given it, and we need to be careful not to infer into the text. But most people would agree, especially most conservative scholars, that you begin to see Gideon operate more on ambition than divine call. In fact, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 are Gideon's last great strategic use of humility. He diffuses a problem. He's a real diplomat. Then he takes off after the army, an army that's already been driven out of the promised land. And you might argue that that was God's will. The text does not tell us. Either way, I'm not trying to read into it. But he takes off to pursue this army to make sure they don't come back. Many of them died that night that the 300 men created the mass confusion, as we talked about last week in chapter 7. But obviously, thousands of them lived, and they fled, and Gideon's going after them with his 300 men. Once he crosses the Jordan, he goes from the west side of the Jordan to the east side of the Jordan, heading out into the desert where the Midians lived. They were nomadic people, marauders. That's why they traveled so quickly, and that's why they would rush into Israel and take all of the crops as described in chapter 6 a few weeks ago. They're heading back to the safety of the wilderness and the desert. They don't think that they'll be pursued. He's going after them, and his men are exhausted. Well, some of the Israelites actually lived on the west side of the Jordan. The Bible tells us that a few tribes stayed on the west side after everybody crossed into Israel, conquered the promised land. Some of the tribes went back and settled the area west of the Jordan River. When he came upon a group of these people living in a place called Succoth, he asked an obvious question. Would you and your people help refresh my men? Look what the Bible says in verse 4. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, and he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? Let me translate that. Why would we want to help you? You're operating as if you've done it. We just watched them come through. There's about 15,000 of them. You got 300 tired guys. If we help you and you don't win, then we will be seen as aiding our enemy. We would rather remain in opposition to our enemy by ourselves than be seen as someone trying to help their defeat. They were cowards. They said, we're not going to help you. You know what Gideon does? Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 7. So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Attitude adjustment is coming, Succoth. And when it comes, I can assure you, you'll be the one Succothing on the eggs. I'm going to have my way. The Bible says, beginning in verse 6, and the officials refused him. Verse 8 tells us, and from there he went up from Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth. So the next town, another tribe of Israelites said, we ain't going to help you either. So what does he do in verse 9? And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. So to Succoth, I'm going to flog you in front of your people for your opposition to me. To Penuel, I'm going to tear down your tower. To show you not to oppose me, I'm God's man. At this point, I could argue Gideon's on pretty solid ground. He's doing God's will. He's trying to eliminate the enemy, and they won't help him, even though they're supposed to be his brother, Israelites. Well, then guess what happens? The Bible tells us. He catches up to them in verse 10, the Midianites. Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men. That's still a lot of men. 15,000. 120,000 died the night that the 300 created the mass confusion in chapter 7. So that means that there were 135,000 against 300. Those odds are not just stacked, they're impossible. That's what God does. He chooses impossible odds to display his glory. So they catch up to them, and they send the army into confusion. They think they're safe. The Israelites have never come this far. Certainly no band of 300 exhausted men who aren't being fed, who aren't being cared for, can do it. They catch up, mass confusion happens, and Gideon gets his men. The Bible says, beginning in verse 11, and Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah to Jogbehah and attacked the army. The army felt secure, and Zebah and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. So Gideon did what he said he was going to do. And guess what the first thing on his mind is? I'm going back to Succoth, and I'm going back to Penuel, and I'm going to teach them a lesson. The Bible says in verse 13, then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Harris, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials, the elders of Succoth, 77 men, and he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, remember, you wouldn't help me because you said I didn't have them in my hand. Now they're in my hand, about whom you taunted me. Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? Verse 16, and he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns in the wilderness and briars, and with them, and taught the men of Succoth a lesson. I've had some of those lessons in my life. He taught them a lesson. And then what happened? Look what the Bible says. Verse 17, and he broke down the tower of Penuel. And then watch this last phrase. And killed the men of the city. Hold up. Like up to this point, I get it. But now, he's just killing people. The difference between an army under the control of a general with a righteous cause is that they abide by a war ethic. They only engage other soldiers. When our military is in an offensive position, they actually, I spent some time with a guy this last winter. We were duck hunting together, and he is in the Army Reserves, and he's an attorney. And our special forces actually are almost always accompanied by some legal representation to make sure that their activity is seen as abiding by international law of engagement. This is how countries interact. But then terrorists with no control take innocent life at will. I totally get that Gideon may want to teach the leaders a lesson, and I'm sure they were a little sore on their backside the next day, but they lived. I can understand him tearing down the tower, but then he killed every man in the city. We're going from a diplomat to a leader of a death squad. This is exactly how the enemies of God's people operated. And what you begin to sense in the text from the narrator is that Gideon's shifting from a God-ordained agenda to personal ambition, to almost righting a wrong on his own body, grinding his own axe. And by the way, it's not like the men of Penuel that were killed were Canaanites, Midianites. They were Israelites. These were his own people, the people of the covenant. So we see this diplomat start leading a death squad, and then on top of that, we see victory turn into vengeance. Remember, he's caught the two kings, right, of the Midianites. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 18. Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, those are the two Midian kings, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? Now, this word, this sentence in verse 18 does not translate well into the English. It literally means, what kind of men? Where are they on the scale of men? Not, where are they? Gideon knows they're dead. That's inferred by the question. Where are the men you killed? Well, they're in the ground. They're dead. He's saying, where are they in relationship to men? What kind of men were they? And listen to how they answer, and that tells us that I'm correct in the translation. They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. Now, this is big. You would not understand this with a surface reading. It's important to get this. This is the first mention of Gideon's family or his brothers or his fellow Israelites referred to in terms of royalty and kingship. And most commentators believe this is a cue that shows us that even the enemies of God are beginning to see Gideon for more than he's supposed to be. What is he supposed to be? He's supposed to be a God called leader to do something very specific for God's people. But from this point forward, we begin to see him operating as more of a king than a humble servant. Now, then we learn something about these two Midianite kings. They had actually gone into a city called Tabor and killed Gideon's family. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 19. They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. The reason that last phrase is there is because Gideon is saying they're not just my brother Israelites. We weren't just the people who shared the same father who had many wives. Polygamy was rampant in that day. These were my biological brothers. We had the same mom and the same dad, and you killed them. Now, up to this point in the story, we have no reference to this. It's not that God came to Gideon and said, Gideon, under the name of the Lord, I will avenge your family. Vengeance is the Lord's. He can carry it out. But Gideon hadn't forgotten. And notice what he says. He says, beginning in verse 19, second phrase, as the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. So now he's telling this boy, kill these kings. This is a sign of disrespect, to be killed by a boy. We know he was young because he's so scared he won't do it. That's what the Bible says. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. What kind of person involves children in executing their enemy? Well, we've seen that, hadn't we? Terrorist organizations corrupting the minds of children and involving them in executions, involving them in acts of terrorism. We begin to see a side of Gideon that does not appear noble anymore. It doesn't appear to be righteous. Well, the kings get in on it. The Midianites kings taunt Gideon. They say, why don't you do it yourself? Almost daring him. You know what Gideon does? He does. The Bible says, rise yourself and fall upon us. For as a man is, his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Now, what does that have to do with this scene? Okay, so when kings and rulers and presidents roll up, they're not pulling up in a Subaru. They're not coming up in a little Chevette, all right? What are they rolling up in? There's no Kias in the motorcade, all right? Not going to happen. They're in stretch limos or decked out SUVs. And a lot of times there'll be flags on the hoods and there'll be security in front and security in back. When a king or a president, when a prince or a princess, when a queen rolls, they roll in style. These Midian kings were designated as being royalty by how their camels were decked out. These were stretch camels. They had four humps. That's not in the text. Don't email me. It's not in the text. But one of the things they would do is they would deck the camel out in gold. You know you're rich when you put gold on your camel, all right? So when Gideon has his vengeance, he takes what's theirs as a prize. He's beginning to operate like an earthly warlord and not a divinely called king or a leader. Why? Why is he doing this? Ambition is beginning to take over. And then we see when he takes these ornaments, we watch Gideon transition from being a recruit to acting as royalty. All the people in the Bible who were used by God were recruited. God recruited Moses. God recruited Abraham. God recruited Mary. God called out Joseph. God called Paul and Timothy and James and John. And what we find about these people is that their most significant qualification was that God called them. And ultimately, in your life, I promise you, if God calls you to do something, that's all the qualification you need. If he calls you, he will equip you to do it. And I'll tell you why that's so important, especially in ministry. And I don't just mean those on the stage. I mean any person trying to serve the Lord. Applause will come and applause will go. Criticism will be overwhelming at times, and at times you can do no wrong. But if you base your ministry, your life, your wife, your husband, your parenting, if you base your performance on the approval or the criticism of other people, you will be as inconsistent as they are. But when you say, I'm going to do what God called me to do because God called me to do it, and that's enough, then that leads to a life of maturity and consistency that is not free from emotional highs or lows, but we just don't make decisions about abandoning the cause based on how we may feel. We do what God called us to do because He who called us is worthy, church. And so, all of a sudden, we begin to see Gideon, who was called from a nowhere threshing floor to deliver the people of God from the Midianites, begin to depart from that calling and begin to act as if he needed to be treated differently. Now, he almost impresses us with what happens next. So the people of God understand the vacuum of leadership. They're not mature. They've struggled. It's only been a few weeks since Gideon has had to tear down the altar to Baal that was in his daddy's backyard. So Gideon's not dealing with a solid, spiritually mature nation at this point. They continually struggle with faithlessness. So when they see Gideon rise up and they watch him slay the Midianite kings and they see Gideon take the camel vestments and bring them into his own ownership, and when they watch Gideon stand up to the bad attitudes in Succoth and Penuel, all of a sudden they go, hey, there's our guy. We're going to hitch our train to his engine. We want to go where he can take us. He's the man of the hour. And look what happens beginning in verse 20, somewhere around verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us. You and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Hold up. Number one, rule over us means be our king. Now, they didn't say be our king because they knew that was God's job. But what they said was, well, we won't give you the title, but would you do the job anyway? They were kind of trying to bypass God's clear command. And then they said, rule over us, not only you, but your son and your grandson, establishing a hierarchy, a lineage of royalty. And listen to their reasoning. For you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Question, church, did Gideon save them from the hand of Midian? No, God did. Why did God take the army down to 300? He told us why. He said, if I don't, then when you guys have the victory, you will assume you did it. So he tipped the odds totally in the favor of the Midianites to show the greatness of God. Now, in doing so, he hoped that the people would see God's hand. But no sooner has Gideon come off of his warpath that the people come to him and say, you saved us, Gideon. You be our ruler. Now, it's at this point where he almost gets it right. Do you know almost getting it right is still getting it wrong? Almost doing the right thing is still sin. So look what Gideon says. Initially, you're impressed by it. Gideon said, verse 23, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. I love that. Like, I wish the chapter ended right there. But then watch what happens. The Lord will rule over you. Verse 24, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels. That's 43 pounds of gold. Anybody in this room got 43 pounds of gold? Unless you've been watching late night TV and you're investing in gold. Some women in this room have some gold on. You may have some gold jewelry, but 43 pounds of gold. If you have 43 pounds of gold, our executive pastor would like to talk to you at the end of the service about our building campaign. 43 pounds of gold. Now, at this point, the text would be redeemable if the Bible read, and Gideon melted the gold, and he established an altar to the Lord to forever remember that Midian was defeated by the greatness of God and not by the insignificant, humble servant named Gideon. I wish that's what happened, but it's not. He takes all this gold, and look what the Bible says in verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city. What is an ephod? An ephod, referenced elsewhere in the Bible, is a part of the cloak that the high priest would wear. So some commentators think he made a gold symbol of some type of cloak. Others think he actually made an idol that had gold as its content, and then gold made what appeared to be the clothing outside of it. We don't know. We know it made an object. We know it had a lot of gold in it. And we know immediately it was associated with a false god. How do we know? Look what the Bible says. The Bible says, The Bible says in verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it. The word whored here comes from the sexual connotation of being a whore, but it doesn't mean anything sexual, it means spiritual. When God sees his people worship other gods, he accuses them of spiritual adultery. So this is what he's saying. He's saying as soon as Gideon made this ephod, the people began to commit spiritual adultery by worshiping what Gideon made. There's an irony here, because when Gideon was most effective back in chapter 6, what does the Bible say clothed Gideon? The Bible says in chapter 6, verse 34 of Judges, I'll put it on the screen, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. So at one point, God's Spirit was all over Gideon. But now that ambition was taking over, and he was moving off of God's agenda for his own and beginning to take on the rulership of Israel, we find that he's making gold garments that people are worshiping in exchange for the Spirit of the Lord that was on him. Listen to me. One of the greatest threats to a mighty woman of God, one of the greatest threats to a child of God, a man of God, is that you begin to enjoy God's blessings to the point that you feel as though you deserve them. You feel as though they're assumed. And you begin to chase after the blessings instead of the blesser. And then the blessings become the object of your want and your desire. And when a blessing becomes an object of your want or your desire, you, my brother or my sister, have just created an idol. That's what an idol is. An idol is what you seek, chase, and pursue. And so all of a sudden, idolatry is entering in because of this. And sadly, it goes on to affect Gideon. Look what the Bible says happens in verse 29. Let's start in verse 28. So Midian subdued it before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the scripture says that the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, that's Gideon, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. Take note of that. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, who means she was not an Israelite, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon and the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abizurites. Now, why does that matter? Concubines, many wives, much gold, a house, a lineage. Gideon's acting like a king and not a servant. Do you know what the Bible says what happened to God's people when they began to treat a man this way? If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me real quick back to the book of Deuteronomy. It's just a few pages to the left. If you're on an app on your phone, you can click there. In Deuteronomy 17, God specifically says this. God says, now when you get to the promised land, you're going to want a king. You're going to say, give us a king. The Canaanites have a king. The Midianites have kings. We want a king. And God warned his people about the qualifications of a king before they ever wanted a king. It would be like you talking to a young woman in your house. She's 14, 15, 16 years old. And you would say, honey, I know the last thing on your mind is getting married right now. But one day you're going to want to be married. So when that want comes, let me talk to you about what you should want in a husband. Son, I know the last thing on your mind right now is getting married and having children and starting a family. But one day you're going to want that. So right now, as a 14, 15, 16, 17-year-old, I want to help you think about the kind of woman you should look for to spend your life with. This is just good parenting. We do this all the time. Well, God, who is a loving father, told his children, when you get to the land that I'm going to give you, you're going to begin to want a king. So take note of what I want you to want in your king. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. Who picks the king? God. Who picked Gideon? Not God. The rulers came to him. You have defeated the Midianites. Would you rule over us? It gets even better. Look what the Bible says in verse 16 or verse 15. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers, you shall set a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives. What did Gideon acquire? Many wives. For he himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. What did Gideon say when they asked him to be the ruler? Oh no, I don't need to be your king. Only God will set for you a king. But by the way, can I get a little gold? What you begin to find is that Gideon is departing from God's will. Turn back with me to the book of Judges. And as he departs from God's will, his family begins to fall apart. You know what happens to Gideon's children? Remember, he has 70 children. One of his sons, the son from the concubine, actually raises up in chapter 9 and kills the rest of his brothers. Think about the distraught and the destruction in his life. Judges 9:5, and he went to his father's house in Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Zerubbabel, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, was left, for he hid himself. So almost all of Gideon's sons are killed by one of Gideon's sons because of ambition, of thirst, and lust for power. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This happened in Gideon's life. And that leads to the final commentary. Devotion in Israel ended up being desertion. Look how chapter 8 ends. Verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Bereth. You know what that means? Baal of the covenant. Can you imagine rubbing salt in the heart wounds of God anymore than choosing a false god who identifies as God of a covenant? Isn't that what God wanted to be? God said, I'll be your God. I'll be the God of the covenant. They picked a false god who identified with a covenant. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. They did not show steadfast love to the family of Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done in Israel. Even the commentator here or the narrator says, Gideon did some good, but it didn't do any good. He may have been used by God to win the battle, but ultimately he lost the spiritual war. Think about the progression of Gideon's life. He said, weak and last, God. And then God said, I'll make you strong and first. But then when he got caught up in being strong and first, he became proud and ended up lost again, struggling to find God's will. It reminds me of what Paul says to the Corinthian believers. Paul makes this statement, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think you're capable of doing great things for God while not remaining humble before God, you're setting yourself up for a fall. What are the lessons we can learn from Gideon's life? I know that's a lot to cover this morning, but I love God's word, and I don't want you to be ignorant about God's word. Let me give you four lessons from Gideon's life. Number one, God consistently uses people the world deems as weak and last. I'm so grateful that God used Gideon because it reminds me he can use me. Number two, God loves to remind us that with him, no enemy is invincible. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. No enemy is invincible. Number three, the people of God's greatest obstacle is their own lack of faith. It's not the world. It's not the enemy. We know we're opposed at every side. It's not pain. It's not persecution. The greatest enemy we face is our own lack of faith. Show me a woman who will trust God, and I'll show you a woman who won't be overcome by anything in this world. Show me a man who will trust God. I'm going to take God at his word. I'll show you a man who can stand under the most severe trials, which leads to the final lesson, lesson number 4. God called leaders, that doesn't just mean pastors, that means anybody, face a constant temptation. It's the one Gideon faced, to exchange the divine agenda for personal ambition. If God's called you to do something, stay focused on that and be very careful of the slippery slope that is very subtle. Be careful of that, reminding you that you somehow can exchange God's desires for your own. And if you begin to want something long enough and you begin to pray about it and you begin to baptize it in biblical terms, before you know it, you're running full speed down an agenda that looks right, that talks right, that walks right, but it doesn't pass the test. It's not of God. So what do? Well, you remain humble and you say, God, I'll do what you want me to do. And you know what people like Gideon do for me? When I study flawed characters in the Bible like Gideon, it makes me adore and appreciate Jesus all the more. I just love him so much. You know what the Bible says about Jesus, unlike Gideon? The Bible says when we're discouraged in Hebrews chapter 12, and since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. That means finish the race that is set before us. Why? Because we can look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. You know what the word perfecter means? Finisher. The founder and finisher of the faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Gideon did great things for God. He didn't finish well. Jesus finished well. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And that means that in his will and by his spirit, you and I can have the same thing said of us that Paul said of himself to young Timothy when he was dying in prison. He said, Timothy, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And because of that, Paul knew that I laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How are you finishing? In your marriage, I married a couple yesterday. They did that with the best of intentions. Today's the real first day of their marriage. Yesterday's punch bowls and napkins with nice font on it. How are you finishing? At some point in your life, God gave you that little girl, that little boy. How are you finishing with him? How are you finishing at work? Even when work's hard, how are you finishing? Somebody laid on your heart, or God laid on your heart, somebody who needs the Lord. Are you finishing? Are you sharing with them? How are you finishing financially? At some point in your life, you didn't have anything. You said, God, if you'll just bless me with enough, and now he's given you so much. How are you finishing? I just believe with all my heart that God's not impressed with starters. He's impressed with finishers. I want to finish well. And I know you do. How? Stay humble. Be a God-called servant. Make sure you're on his agenda. And never, ever begin to think that you and I deserve anything other than only that which brings glory and honor to the King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to learn not only from Gideon's success, but from his failures. Lord, I'm so thankful that this Bible I hold in my hand is authentic because it's real. It does not mince words or sugarcoat the truth. You don't hide our flaws. Lord, no doubt somebody in this room is thinking, you know what? Man, that's my life. I started so well, and I'm not following through. I'm not being the husband or the wife I need to be. I'm not coming to my job with a sense of appreciation every day. I'm not being the witness I need to be. I feel distant from my son or my daughter, and I'm so busy trying to feed them and clothe them and keep them well and keep them in school. I've ignored them emotionally, and I just want to finish as a parent, and I don't feel like I'm doing that. Some of you may be long beyond raising your kids. You're a grandparent now. You're a senior adult. You don't have the gifts and abilities you once had. You're not quite as sharp as you used to be. You don't have the energy you once had. Maybe you don't have the resources you once had. And you look around and go, God, what can I do for you? This world is passing me by. And yet the Word tells us that you're exactly who God uses. God does not look for the significant or the popular, the gifted, the beautiful, the talented. He looks for normal, average, everyday Joes, everyday Janes who will just say, Lord, you can have me. I'll write a blank check. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll pray what you want me to pray. I'll go where you tell me to go. And I will do so because it is not about me. It is about your life lived through me so that others can come to know you. Maybe your prayer this morning would be like mine as I study this passage. I want to be the good parts of Gideon, but I don't want the bad parts. So I don't want to be like Gideon. I want to be like Jesus, who finished. And the wonderful hope is that Gideon doesn't live in me. Gideon's dead. Jesus, the risen Savior, lives in us and will use our lives to honor Him if we will humble ourselves. Maybe you need to come to this altar today and lay something down that you have gotten distracted by and pick back up a commitment you've ignored. Maybe you need to come and kneel down and say, I want to drive a stake in the ground and say, today I'm going to begin to finish better in my marriage, in my job, in my parenting. I'm going to do what God called me to do, and I'm not going to let fear or criticism or doubt get in my way. I'm going to do what God called me to do.